We want to turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And so we want to open by reading a few verses in Romans chapter 9. Verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but Rebekah also had conceived by one man, and even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And we'll read a little bit more later on. But we want to first of all connect these chapters to the main theme of the book of Romans. And I would suggest to you, it's found in verses 16 to 17 of Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we could suggest that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And we see that traced out through the whole book. And then the other aspect of that is the just shall live by faith. And so we could say, what does it mean by the righteousness of God? Well, first of all, we have God's intrinsic righteousness, part of who he is, one of the attributes of God that's in perfect harmony with all his other attributes. And so God is always righteous. He is the standard. He always does things in the right way according to his own person. And so God is intrinsically righteous. We are not. We are not intrinsically righteous. We are sinful. And we don't always do what's right. And so we need, if we're going to be saved, we can't be saved by our own efforts, by our own works, because we will still be in that state of unrighteousness. But we need to have Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness, imputed to us. And when we trust the Lord as our Savior, the one who was righteous, who always did perfectly the will of God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day, he made it possible for us to be legally, it's a legal term, to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous by God because he sees us in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we want to be thinking about as we look at these chapters, is to see how God acts in the right way as he's dealing with both Jews and Gentiles. So Romans 9 to 11 answers this overarching question: what about the nation of Israel? Has God forsaken Israel? Has he cast them aside forever? And we will see that the answer is certainly not. So Romans chapter 9 looks at Israel's past and their descent into spiritual blindness, or the hardening of their hearts as a nation. Israel's present, Romans chapter 10, their current spiritual blindness. And then Romans chapter 11, Israel's future and permanent restoration to God. Someday the nation of Israel will be restored to God. Now, it's quite an amazing story, isn't it? That when you look at all the other cultures and civilizations in the world that existed back in the time of the Old Testament that have disappeared. And we see many people groups disappearing. But Israel, the Jewish people, in spite of being dispersed for times in the Old Testament, and then most recently from the time of Christ, right after Christ, until the year 1948, there was no nation Israel. But they maintained their identity, and they were there as a people ready to have a nation again in 1948. But when they did so, they still were in a state of unbelief. They have not yet been restored to God. But we see the beginnings of this in the formation of the nation Israel, the truth that God does not forget his people Israel. And someday he will restore them to himself. And so some questions to consider as we look at these chapters is, first of all, that question, has God permanently forsaken Israel? What is the meaning of the remnant? Is God righteous in disciplining Israel? Is God righteous in showing mercy to the Gentiles? Remember, in Romans, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so God's righteous in disciplining Israel. God's righteous in showing mercy to the Gentiles. Is God righteous in showing mercy to Israel and eventually restoring them? And when will God restore Israel? And so these are some questions we could consider. Now, verses 1 to 3, Paul needs to say something because many people in the Jewish nation of his time would consider him a traitor. Because in the Jewish mind, only Israel, people who are of Israel, born of Abraham, descended from Abraham, can truly have a relationship with God, the one God, the true God. And another point to that is that they think it's impossible for Gentiles to be saved, that they're dogs, they're unclean, they're out. Side. Gentiles can't be saved. And so Paul, when he started preaching, Jews and Gentiles, one body, one church, Gentiles can be saved on the same basis as Jewish people, many people would have considered him a traitor to his people. But he wanted them to understand, I love my people. I care about them. My heart is grieved and sorrowful for them because they are away from God. And so he says in verse 1, he says it in both a positive and negative way. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, and then the negative, I am not lying. I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth. And not only that, I'm doing it in Christ. As Christ bears witness to what I'm saying is true, and also, I'm bearing witness in his Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit and Christ, before them, he's saying, I'm telling the truth. And then my own conscience is in unison, is in agreement with both Christ and the Holy Spirit. We thought about Rahab's cord this morning. And it's said in the Old Testament in one of the poetical books, I can't remember which one, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And we see here Paul's conscience and Christ and the witness of the Holy Spirit together testifies that Paul is telling the truth, that he has a great sorrow and continual grief in his heart for his people Israel. And then he says, I could wish For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, what he's not saying is that he could be accursed. Paul knew he would not, it was impossible. And so if you look in the formation and the original language in Greek, it's got the idea that he's saying in a hypothetical sense, if it was possible for me to be accursed in order to save my people, I would be willing to do that. But he knew it was not. And so he's not in a practical sense thinking it's going to happen or it was possible. He knows it's not possible, but it's expressing the longing of his heart for his people Israel, that he, just as Moses did when the people sinned with a golden calf, Moses offered to be blotted out of the book of life for his people. He was interceding for them. And that's what Paul's doing here. And so he's saying, I could wish if it were possible, but he knows it's not. And one of the evidences of that is just back in the last chapter, chapter 8. He says in verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the end of the chapter, he says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can ever take us away from that place of security. Which is another argument for why the Lord could never forsake his people Israel. Because if God could forsake his people Israel, if God could nullify the covenant he made with Abraham, if God could nullify the covenant he made with David, if God could nullify the new covenant that he gave to Jeremiah, how could we ever have confidence that we are safe and secure in the Lord? We know we're safe and secure in the Lord because the Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we know that the same God who says that to us is the same God that made a promise to Abraham and made a promise to David and told Jeremiah about the new covenant. And in Psalm 89, speaking about his faithfulness to David, he says it in this personal way, I will not lie to David. God cannot go back on his word. And so we know, but on that basis, we can have confidence in our own salvation, and we can also have confidence that the other people group that belongs to the Lord, the Jewish people, can never be forsaken forever. Yes, they are in a place of blindness. Yes, they are being chastised and are under legal punishment right now by the Lord, but it's not permanent. Someday Israel will be restored to their God. Now, sometimes people try to spiritualize this chapter and try to make it about the church. But notice the words Paul says in verse 3. He speaks about my brethren. That's his fellow Jews. My countrymen, according to the flesh. My brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And then he says in verse 4, who are Israelites. This is, these three things together are speaking about the nation Israel. And then we notice in the New Testament, I believe it is 57 times the word Israel is used, and it always speaks about ethnic Israel. It's never spiritualized to refer to another group. Israel means Israel. It means the Jewish people, and that occurs 57 times in the New Testament. And so Paul is speaking about the nation Israel in chapters 9 to 11. Now he lists some privileges that Israel had in verse 4. And they were a privileged people. First of all, the thing that is foundational is they received the adoption. That means they were called out as a nation to God, and they were separate. From that time forth, God never grouped Israel with the nations. It was always the Greeks, the Gentiles, referring to the nations, and then his people Israel, different names. Even when they were split, and they split apart, divided kingdom, the two tribes of Judah and the 10 tribes of Israel, they were still considered separate from the nations. And so they received the adoption. And the Lord said in Exodus chapter 4, Israel is my firstborn. Now, it doesn't mean Israel was the first nation in the world, but they were first in rank from the time the Lord called them to be that nation. At first, he called Abraham, and Abraham was called to be, he said, I will make of you a great nation, Genesis chapter 12. And then Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, and then they had that time in Egypt, roughly 400 years. And then God redeemed them by Moses and brought them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they became a nation and with a set of laws. And they were a nation that was separate from all the other nations. They were the chosen people. And so they received the adoption. Now, the word adoption is used in four other times in the New Testament. And it speaks about the believer in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, somebody who belongs to the church. They not only are regenerated, but they are also adopted. Regeneration talks about being born again and entering into a relationship with God. Adoption speaks about a position in the family of God as a mature son. And with that comes blessings and responsibilities. And so we receive both the adoption and the new life, the new birth. And so Israel, though, is different. They're speaking corporately as a nation. And so that's the only other time the word is used, other than those four times speaking about the believer in Christ, is the one time it's referring to here, the nation Israel. They've been set apart as a special people in God's plans. And so they had that privilege. And then they had also, that went along with it, the glory, the divine glory. And so we see them coming out of Egypt. We see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And it spoke about the Lord of glory being in their presence, the Shekinah glory. We see when the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, how the glory of the Lord filled it. And they knew it spoke about God's presence with them. And then later, Solomon built his temple. And it said the glory of the Lord filled it. This was the concern of Moses when the people sinned, when he was up on the mountain and they sinned with making a god, golden calf. And they said, we want to go back to Egypt. We don't know what's happened to this guy, Moses. And they had broken the command, you shall have no other gods except the one true God. And the Lord spoke about starting over with Moses, and Moses interceded. And Moses said, Lord, how can we know we have found grace in your sight unless your presence goes with us? And the Lord promised Moses, my presence will go with you. This was something that distinguished Israel from the nations. They had the presence of God. And then we see the covenants. Once Israel became a nation, the covenants pertained to Israel. And that's the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and yes, the new covenant spoken in Jeremiah chapter 31. The covenants belong to Israel. They are a covenant people. And so that's a distinguishing mark of the people of Israel. And so they have that relationship, a personal relationship with God. Now, Gentiles could acknowledge God and you could see God's evidence in creation. And those who were willing to become a proselyte in the Jewish nation, they could have a relationship with God, but generally they, as Ephesians says, they were outside. They were in the court of the Gentiles. They didn't have that nearness to God that the people Israel had. But you know something, the nearness Israel had nowhere compares to the nearness we have today. Israel still recognized there was a distance between them and God. Speak to us, speak on our behalf, Moses, to God, because we're afraid. They saw the quaking mountain and the fire and the thunder. But we, this morning, came confidently before the throne of grace. We came confidently behind the veil. And we, today, are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so when we gather together, though it may, we may only think of it as in a physical sense, in this physical location, we're actually going into the very atmosphere of heaven when we come before God. And that's why we should always have a reverence and a reverential heart and a worshipful heart as we come together, because we are not just here, but we're coming before the very throne of God. But Israel had a greater a relationship with God than the nations had. And then they had the law, the giving of the law. Now, the nations had their conscience, and they could see that they, when they sinned by their conscience. But Israel, when they sinned, they were also transgressors, because they had the law in written form, and it gave them a greater understanding of who God is and what he required for them to approach God. And so they had a greater understanding. They had boundaries, boundaries written down. And so when they did something wrong, they were not just missing the mark, as all people did. They were transgressors. They were transgressors going over a known boundary. And so they had the law, which had privileges, but a greater responsibility to be true to their Lord. They had the service of God, the priestly service, the tabernacle and temple that distinguished them. They had the promises, all the promises of the prophets and the prophecies of what lay ahead for them, the kingdom promises, but especially the promise of the Messiah. And then they had the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were the three patriarchs before it branched off into the 12 tribes and the nation Israel. But their fathers, they had the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No other nation or faith system has them. Now, certainly in a physical sense, the Arab nations can claim Abraham as their father, but in only in a physical way. The promise ran in the nation of Israel through Isaac and Jacob. And so they had a great spiritual heritage, culminating in the Messiah, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Can you imagine that? The eternal God, the Son of God, came to this earth and became a man, yet fully God. And he chose to come as a Jewish man of the nation Israel. He was born under, says, under the law, born of woman, born under the law. Being born under the law meant he was born a Jewish man. He was born of the nation Israel. And his lineage, his genealogy can be traced on his father's side in Matthew chapter 1, and then on his mother's side in Luke chapter 3. But scripture is very careful tracing the lineage of him on the father's side in Matthew 1 to show that Joseph was, in a sense, a stepfather, because the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And so he was born of blood through his mother in Luke chapter 3. But in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph was not his earthly father in the sense of by blood. He had no earthly father. He was born of a virgin. But his lineage, to show his right to the throne of David, came through his father and stepfather in Matthew chapter 1. And so all these privileges Israel had as a nation. And so they were a blessed people. And there's a reason why Paul is, we will see as we go through these chapters, we will see why that's important. How they, in spite of being blessed by all these things, they had departed and become hardened in their hearts to God, to the point when the Son of God came, their Messiah, their Savior, they didn't recognize him. And so then we see in verse 6, someone might say that the word of God has taken no effect because Israel is now away from God, and Has God's promises failed? Has the word of God not come true? But the answer of Paul is, the promises have come true, because no matter how much most of the nation fails, there's always a remnant. There's always a believing remnant. And that's what he means here in verse 6. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, they are not all saved or have a personal relationship with God who are of ethnic Israel. Being a son of Abraham in a physical sense does not save you. You must have a relationship with God. So that's what he's saying here. He's speaking about ethnic Jewish people that are, some of them are saved. They're of Israel, or pardon me, are not all Israel. They're not all saved who are not of physical Israel. And that's something the Lord told the Pharisees when they were telling him, we, our father is Abraham. And the Lord said, yes, physically, Abraham's your father. You descended from Abraham. But if you were truly a son of Abraham, you would believe in me. And they were an example of those who were physically descended from Abraham, but they were not saved. They didn't have a relationship with the Lord. They didn't recognize their Lord. And so we could say throughout Israel's history, God has always had a remnant of believing Jews. And Paul spoke about this in chapter 2, verse 28. He said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There's saved Jewish people, and there are unsaved Jewish people. And it's the same with the Gentiles. There's saved Gentiles and unsaved Gentiles. But it's, Jewish people had a hard time understanding that. They didn't have that place of privilege if they were outside of faith in the Lord. Salvation in the Old Testament was the same as it is today, by grace through faith. Being a son of Abraham physically did not save you. In fact, most of their history, they were apostate. And so we look at different time periods. We can think of the judges, the time period of the judges, the time period of Samuel. See, Elijah, at one point, he had that great contest on Mount Baal, or Mount Carmel, against the gods of Baal. And he won that great battle. And then he knew his life was in danger from Jezebel, the wicked queen, and Ahab, the king. And so he ran for his life, and he was in despair. He thought when he won this great victory that people would congregate around him. And he said to the Lord, as he went on a 40-day, many days journey, maybe to the area of Mount Sinai, and he said, Lord, where's all the other people? I'm the only one left. There's no others. And the Lord had to tell him, there's 7,000 others that have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's a remnant, a believing remnant. And then we see that during the time of the captivity. After it ended, the Babylonian captivity, a small group of people, the remnant, came back to Judah. We see in the time of Christ, there was a small remnant that recognized him when he came. Anna and Simeon, among others. Likely, drawing a blank on his name, the John chapter 3. Chapter 3, you must be born again. Nicodemus. That's sort of Nicodemus. So there was a small remnant that believed. And then after the resurrection of the Lord, there was a small number of Jewish people that believed. The beginnings of the church was the Jewish people. But then over time, we see that now, since the church has been born, the remnant is within the church. There's a small group of Jewish believers today in the church. And that will be the argument of Paul in chapter 11, is that's the evidence that God has not yet forgotten his people Israel. There's still a believing remnant, and there has been through all history since the nation was formed. Because when we speak about the remnant, we're not talking about Gentiles, we're talking about Jewish believers. Jewish believers are that small segment. And so God's promises to Israel have not failed because he always has that remnant. He has those who are of Israel who are also of physical Israel. And so to give evidence of this truth that the Lord does not have the fact that there's a large group that aren't believers and that there's a small group that are, he uses the example in a physical illustration from the nation's history itself. And so first of all, he uses the example of Isaac and Ishmael in verses 7 to 9. And he says, not all the children, because they are children, because they are of the seed of Abraham, but only those who are in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And so remember, Abraham and Sarah wanted to help the Lord out in a sense because they were past the age of childbearing and they were frustrated because the promised child had not yet come. They arranged something according to the custom of the time to have a child through their slave. And so the slave girl Hagar conceived and she had Ishmael. But the Lord said, cast out that bondwoman when he was 17. Ishmael was 17. Cast her out and her son, because all of it goes to Isaac. He's the promised one. And so it says in verse 8, the ones who are the children of the flesh, that's Ishmael, these are not the children of God, but the children are of the promise are counted as the seed. And so he's using that illustration from Israel's history to show that not everyone who is physical Abraham is a believer. Now, it does not say that Ishmael could not become a believer. And it does not say that Esau could not become a believer in an individual way. But what he's saying is his purposes, his eternal purposes, are going through that one nation, Israel. It's not through many eight nations. And many nations came from Abraham. But God's purposes were through that one nation, Israel. And because his purposes are through that one nation, Israel, he cannot forsake them. He cannot cast them aside. But he said here that the promise goes through Isaac. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And that refers to that time by the tent when the Lord and two angels came to visit Abraham. And he said that this time, 1 year from now, you will have that son. But then he uses the example of Jacob and Rebekah. And he says, not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now what it's not speaking about here, and this is where people get off track, is they think it's speaking about individual salvation, election to salvation. As the context of these three chapters is about the nation Israel. So it's talking about the election of the nation Israel, that according to that, it had to go through this one line. And so it's according to election. God's purposes before, when these two twins were in the womb, God had chosen that the line for the nation Israel would go through Jacob. It would go through Jacob and not Esau. And so even though Esau was the older one, there were twins, but he went out first. God had chosen that the purposes, his eternal purpose, that the nation of Israel would come from Jacob, that it would be through him. And it had nothing to do with their individual salvation. Jacob had to be saved, regardless of this, but just said the nation would come through him. Esau could be saved if he chose to. Nothing was preventing him to. We read about Rahab earlier today. Rahab was a Gentile that was saved. Gentiles could be saved. But here it's talking about God's elective purposes regarding this nation, Israel, that it would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, That was God's decision how that would go. And so when they were still in the womb, here's our verse here, Genesis 25:23. The Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. So he's not talking about individuals, not individuals being selected. He's talking about them, the nations that would come from them. That was his purposes. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And then Malachi, many years later, used that comparison, and the comparison between love and hate. Now, it doesn't mean that God hated Esau and loved Jacob. It doesn't mean that God hated Edom, the king from Esau, and loved Israel, and that God hates. God doesn't hate, but it was a comparative term. And we see the Lord using that same comparative term in the New Testament when he says, if we want to follow him, if we want to be his disciple, we must hate our father, hate our mother, hate our brother. And he's, and of course, he's not meaning we hate them, but he means in comparison to the absolute number one love we should have for the Lord, it's in comparison, it's like being hating the others. It means we make them number one. Christ must be preeminent. Christ must be number one. And so all these other family relationships, all these physical relationships, all these earthly relationships should pale in comparison to our love for the Lord. And that's what's being said here, that the Lord still had plans for Esau and Edom, and a great nation came from him. But God's redemptive purposes was through the nation Israel. And it was through this one line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here's an illustration that I fed into a notebook, and it gave me this diagram to show how Abraham had other sons, and later on he had other children through Keturah. After Sarah died, he remarried, and he had other children, and there were other nations came from his descended from him and Keturah. But we see here that the natural descent was not the determining factor. It was the promise that God had given, and that went through Isaac, and it bypassed Ishmael. And then it went through Jacob and bypassed Esau. And so God's sovereign choice superseded their natural birth order when it came to the nation Israel. And so we reiterate here that it's this passage is being both national election, the nation Israel being selected, not the individual for salvation. It's speaking about earthly blessings, not salvation. Israel was a nation blessed with earthly blessings. If they were faithful to God, God would have these earthly blessings. They would have rain, and they would have safety and protection and blessing, earthly blessings. But as individuals, they had to still be saved. They had to be saved as an individual basis. And this passage illustrates the spiritual reality of a continual, faithful remnant of Israel. Even when most of the nation apostatized, all through their history, there's always been a believing remnant of Jewish people. And that includes today. And to be a faithful, believing remnant of Israel today, you must be in the church. They have to make that decision that they're not of physical Israel, but they are now part of the body of Christ, the church. And God has his remnant of Jews inside the church today, which is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. And so the Lord says here in verse 14 that in doing this and choosing Isaac and Jacob, can we say that there is unrighteousness with God? And he says, certainly not. Remember, this Romans is about the righteousness of God being revealed. And so is God unrighteous in choosing Isaac over Ishmael and all the other sons of Abraham? Is he unrighteous in choosing Jacob to be that line which eventually the Messiah would come? And he says, certainly not. God has a right to do this. And he says in verse 15, as he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And it was referring back to that time in the nation Israel's history when they were at Mount Sinai, and they had, while Moses was up on the mountain with Aaron's help, they had made that golden calf. And they were having all kinds of revelry and sinful behavior. And they were talking about going back to Egypt. And God, by the interceding of Moses, chose to have mercy on his people. "I will have mercy on this nation Israel. They are my people. I will never let them go. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Notice here in the verse we have up on the screen, Exodus 33, verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Moses says, "Show me your glory. Show evidence of your presence. The presence of the Shekinah glory will go with this people. If you're not going to go with us, Lord, I don't want to lead these people. I can't do it. I want you to know that you will go with us." And the Lord said, "I will." And then Moses asked to see evidence of the Lord's glory. And the Lord gave him a partial glimpse of his goodness. So we could say God is righteous in his sovereignty, showing mercy to Israel. God always acts in a righteous way. And so does that by showing mercy to Israel. But he's also righteous when he hardens a heart. God does harden hearts. And so we could say that in Israel's time in the Old Testament, the Gentile nations were in that state of blindness. And even before the founding of Israel, the people who started with an understanding of truth, and we see that with Adam's son Seth, and then we see Cain, the ungodly line. Cain killed Abel, and then Seth was another child, and the godly line was through Seth. But before long, the people of the world were wicked, where only Noah and his family God could use. And God destroyed the earth with a flood. And then he started over with Noah and his family. But before long, you have the Tower of Babel. The people have gone back to darkness by a deliberate choice. And then we see that all through Israel's history, going into idolatry. But they were still always had that remnant. They were different than the Gentile nations, who were generally in a state of blindness. Yes, individuals like Rahab and others were saved, but they were characterized by blindness. And we read Romans chapter 1. They saw evidence of God, but they resisted the truth. They exchanged the truth for a lie. Even though they had the invisible attributes of God on display all around them, they could have called out to God. They could have believed in God, but they didn't. They chose to make their own gods. And they worshipped creation instead of the creator. And so Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about this principle of the hardening of the heart. He says, "You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness." And that word blindness can be also translated hardness. Hardness means blindness, the hardness of their heart. There's a callousness, there's an insensitivity to God, to spiritual truth. But what Paul's going to show in these chapters is that when God eventually hardens Israel's heart, the channel of mercy then goes to Gentiles. And many Gentiles are being saved and being brought out of that state of spiritual darkness into salvation. And now the nation Israel is the one that is hard of heart and in that state of spiritual blindness. So we could say now another evidence of God's righteousness being revealed is that he hardens heart. He shows mercy, but he also hardens heart. So in verse 17, an example of Pharaoh is used. And so verse 17, for this very purpose, the Lord said, I have raised you up, speaking about Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? There's an argument being made that if God hardens a heart, it's not the fault of the person if God's hardening their heart. But what's very important to understand is this example of Pharaoh, that even before Moses went to Pharaoh, the Lord told Moses in advance that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, why did he do that? Just for a moment, turn to these passages. First, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3. We're going to close with that this morning, and then we'll pick this up tonight. But Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Then notice verse 13. Here we see in fulfillment of the Lord's word, not that the Lord was initially hardened Pharaoh's heart, but that Pharaoh himself hardened his own heart. Yes, the Lord's going to harden his heart, but first Pharaoh chose to harden his own heart. And so it says in verse 13, when he saw that the Moses, his first sign of throwing his rod down and becoming a serpent, it says, Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. See, the Lord is saying, who's at fault here? It's not because the Lord hardened his heart. It's because Pharaoh hardened his own heart that he resisted the truth. And then verse 22. Then the magicians of Egypt did the same as Moses when he had stretched out his hand over the streams and the rivers and the ponds and they became blood. And it says the magicians of Egypt did the same with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And then the next chapter, 8, verse 19. Here we see that the magicians have come to believe. The magicians' hearts were not hard. Notice what the magicians say in verse 19. They said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is a finger of the only God. Their hearts were open to the truth. But it says Pharaoh, in contrast to these magicians, Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. See, the Lord had said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. But notice here, he had said first that Pharaoh would first harden his own heart. And then in response to Pharaoh hardening his heart, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look at chapter 10 and verse 20. Now Pharaoh's decision is permanent. And so it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. Verse 27. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. The next chapter, verse 10 of chapter 11. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And then chapter 14, verse 4. The Lord said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And so we see that the Lord hardened his heart in response to the Pharaoh's hardening his own heart. But he's going to show his power. We're going to pick this up tonight. But how God's going to bring glory to himself He's going to show the evidence of his power. And a little harlot girl that we read about this morning, because of this, she's going to believe in the power of God and the true God because of these mighty wonders that the Lord did through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The Lord always in wrath remembers mercy. And this principle we could call, that's amplified in chapter 11, this circle of blessing, where the Lord, in response to a hard heart, hardens their own heart, but then he brings salvation to other people. And so first he did it through the hardness of the Gentiles. He brought up this nation, Israel, the one nation that was the special people of God. But then when the nation of Israel became hard and they rejected the Messiah, God brings blessings to the Gentiles, as he's doing today. But then in the future, the ones who had the initial channel blessing, they're going to be restored, and the circle will be complete, where God continually glorifies his own name and demonstrates his power, saving power, by both hardening hearts of those who resist him and saving those who are open to the truth. And this is a message for us this morning, that first of all, if we're believers, just as the Lord will never forsake his people Israel, we are safe and secure in Christ. He will never let us go. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And if you're here this morning, the message here and in chapter 3 of Hebrews, do not harden your heart, because you can reach that point of no return where it becomes impossible for you to be saved. Your heart will just grow harder and harder and harder. Now is the day of salvation, while your heart is open to these things. Just as somebody who begins gardening in the spring, and before long they have blisters on their hands, but over time those blisters become calluses and you no longer feel the pain. In the same way, we can have callous hearts that can no longer respond to the promptings of a Lord who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we had going through these difficult verses. We just pray that each one has an understanding of what you're trying to say here, and if, Lord, that you would help them to understand the truth, Lord, that you are a faithful God who never goes back on your word, and you will restore Israel someday, even though now they are in a state of unbelief. And that we can have confidence that this very same righteousness of God that is faithful to Israel and is truthful to Israel, you are faithful to us and truthful to us, that you will never let us go, that nobody can snatch us out of your hand. And we just praise you and for that, and put our whole confidence in your loving, saving power. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.